If you'd like to turn to Matthew 5, we're going to be looking at the sections we read a short time ago. Philip Ryken of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia says, "Just about the only commandment everyone still seems to accept is number 6. No one approves of murder. It is so contrary to the law of nature that every culture has some sort of prohibition against it. However, when we study the 6th commandment carefully and come to understand its full implications, we find that no commandment is more blatantly or brutally violated." In other words, you might think, well, I'm never in danger of breaking this commandment. Well, you'll probably discover here today that every single one of us has broken it. First thing I want us to see from this passage here today is the seriousness of murder in verse 21. Jesus says, "You've heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Jesus begins by re-emphasizing how seriously murder was considered in the Old Testament. Murder is an act that brings judgment. After the flood in Genesis 9, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." In the sight of God, murder is so serious that those who commit murder should be put to death. The death penalty was introduced by God after the flood as an appropriate means of justice for murderers, as well as a deterrent against those who would even think of such a terrible crime. The society that God destroyed in the flood was a wicked and hateful society. One man who characterized those evil days was a man called Lamech. In Genesis 4, he boasted that he had killed men just because they had hurt him. And one of the reasons why that world was destroyed by the flood was because of the murderous actions of many of the people of that time. Murder brings judgment, and it is so serious in the sight of God because the person being killed is someone who has been made in the image of God. That is what God says in Genesis 9. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Attacking someone in the image of God, someone made for a relationship with God, shows tremendous contempt for God. Murdering someone in the image of God is an attack on God, on the God who made them. Only God, the Creator, has the right to decide when human life can be taken away. Now that has a number of implications for a number of issues. First of all, the issue of abortion, the killing of unborn children. Some who seek to defend that practice would seek to say that the rights of a child before birth are less than the rights of a child after birth. That's not the way God sees it. In Jeremiah 1 and 5, the Lord speaks of having already loved and set Jeremiah apart to be a prophet when he was in his mother's womb. Even before birth, a child is made in the image of God. From the moment of conception, they're in the image of God. And the intentional killing of a child before birth is as serious in the eyes of God as the killing of a child after birth. And abortion is something we should strongly oppose, something we should speak against, something we should lobby government about, something we should be involved in supporting pro-life organizations, respectable ones. There also needs to be active support and help given to those with unplanned and unwanted pregnancies. We need to show love to people like that and showing them that their best option is not getting rid of the unborn child with an abortion. Second implication from this commandment is the whole area of euthanasia, sometimes called mercy killing, something that has been very prevalent in the news in recent days because of some assisted suicides that have reached the headlines. Euthanasia is taking steps to deliberately speed the death of someone who is seriously ill and suffering. Now, of course, this is an issue we have to deal with very sensitively. There's hardly anything in this world as painful as watching a loved one suffer. And the statement is sometimes made, you put an animal out of its suffering, why not put a human being out of their suffering? But in dealing with human beings, we need to go back to biblical principles. And there we discover that human beings were very different from animals. We are made in the image of God. God alone has the right to decide when a life can end. Even our own lives, we have no right to decide when it will end. It is terribly difficult to watch loved ones suffer. But ultimately, this area of euthanasia comes down to the question of faith. Even in suffering, can we trust God or not? In considering this issue, we need even to be careful about ever allowing someone to use the phrase mercy killing. Is it a mercy to send someone into eternity if they have no certainty of salvation in Jesus Christ? Johnny Erickson Tada has written an excellent book on euthanasia called When Is It Right to Die, and I thoroughly recommend it. And in that book, she tells the story of a man called Ken Bergstedt, who, like Johnny, was severely paralyzed and confined to a wheelchair. Ken eventually got his father to assist in his own death. And Johnny writes this: many would say that Kenneth Bergstedt took a bigger gamble in choosing a dark and uncertain oblivion over the brighter possibilities of life with potential for change. It's no mercy sending anyone into eternity who isn't ready to meet their maker. Third implication here of this commandment is the whole area of war. There's some who would seek to teach that this commandment, you shall not murder or shall not kill, means it is never right for a government to go to war or for Christians to be involved in war. But that cannot be true when you consider the many instances in the Old Testament of God's people being told to God to go to war. Even shortly after this commandment was given, the children of Israel went to war. The word used in this commandment and translated as kill or murder is a word ratzak in the Hebrew. It's a word that is never used to describe killing that takes place in war, and it's never used to describe the killing that takes place when the death penalty is being administered. The killing that is condemned here is unlawful killing. It's murder that's being condemned here. Now, in Romans chapter 13, we see clearly that government has the right, and indeed more than that, the government has the responsibility to use force at times to restrain evil. In Romans 13 and verse 3 we read, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." The government is God's appointed agent to restrain evil and to punish the wrongdoer. And sometimes war is therefore a necessary path for a government to take in order to do that. But this purpose of opposing and restraining evil is the only legitimate reason for a government declaring war. Yet even when there is a just war, governments need to remember the sanctity of human life and that all humans are made in the image of God. And this means that when war is necessary, it must be conducted as far as possible to limit human casualties. Life is given by God. And the taking of life, even when it is necessary in such a situation, it must always be done reluctantly. Thou shalt not murder. Implications for abortion, euthanasia. Implications for war. But then secondly, as we look down this passage in verse 22, we see the danger of anger. Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." And here, Jesus, he links anger to the sixth commandment about murder. This is because an angry heart is the breeding ground for murder. Jesus says in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so forth." The heart is so dangerous if it is not controlled and restrained. And Jesus says that those who are guilty of murder face judgment, but so do those who have anger towards others without a just cause. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, and we see righteous anger even in the life of Jesus. We can think of the incident in clearing the temple. But Jesus is speaking here of an anger that is not righteous, an anger that is not reasonable, or even a righteous anger that then later on has got twisted. He's speaking here of hatred towards other people. Now, it is the tongue that betrays the true nature of our hearts at times. Our words reveal the hatred that lies beneath. And Jesus mentions here in verse 22 the word raca, which was a very strong word of contempt. It meant something like, you brainless idiot, or you silly fool, or you empty-headed blunderer. That's what the word raca meant, something like that. And those caught using such a phrase against another person would be brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and face some sort of punishment. But Jesus then goes on and he mentions another word, which is translated here as fool. It's a Greek word, more, from which we get our English word moron. And this word was a worse word than the word raca. Raca was attacking someone's intelligence, but more was attacking someone's character. It means someone who is morally worthless. It's putting a slur on their whole reputation. That's what the word translated as fool. It's not a fool as in someone who's stupid, but someone who is morally bankrupt. And Jesus says that anyone who says more to someone, who puts such an aspiration upon their character, they are in danger of the fires of hell. Now, the problem isn't so much using the word. The problem is the attitude that lies behind the word. It is the anger, it's the hatred of heart towards another person made in the image of God that Jesus finds so offensive. Now, there are many people who have never actually killed anyone, but have committed murder in their hearts by holding an intense hatred or loathing towards someone. The word for anger that Jesus uses here, it's not a word which means a sudden flare-up of a rage, like in someone losing their temper suddenly. Rather, it speaks of an ongoing, simmering rage. Now, let's be very honest here. Are you harboring in your heart that sort of anger towards someone? Have you a simmering, ongoing hatred towards someone? Think of the person that annoys you most. Think of the person who really gets on your nerve. Think of the person who you really dislike. Someone local, even someone you see on television. In your heart, have you hatred towards them? Philip Ryken says, "Hatred is a settled resentment, a permanent and vindictive grudge, the desire to get back at someone. It is really a way of wishing someone were dead. For as the Bible says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3:15. Occasionally, this hatred that we have for others may reveal itself in the words that we use of them. Words that harm a person's character. Words that are cruel and unkind. Words which have no love in them. And if this is the case for us, we need to be warned. Jesus says that we are in danger of facing an eternity in hell if we have such an anger and hatred towards people. We're committing murder in our heart. I don't know about you, but this is so challenging for me, and I have to confess my sinfulness in this. Anger, hatred is so dangerous, it's destructive. It needs to be repented of. It needs to be dealt with before it's too late. Are you guilty? Then confess that sin to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and cleansing. The third thing I want us to see in this passage is then dealing with anger. In verse 23, we read, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying here that God is not interested in receiving the worship of those who are not right with their brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "I haven't time for your hypocrisy. You say you love me, says the Lord. You come to worship me to express that love. Let me tell you, says the Lord, I have a better idea. Show me that love by getting first right with your fellow human being who I have made in my image. You can't come and expect to be friends with me, says God, and harm and attack those who I care about. Get right with them and then come back to me." You see, when someone has been wronged, whose responsibility is it to try and make amends? Well, here in Matthew 5, it says the one who has done the wronging, the one who is the guilty party. But then in Matthew 18, it says the one who has been sinned against needs to take the step. In other words, it doesn't matter if we're the person who has been sinned against or the person who's been doing the sinning. Jesus says, if there's a problem with your brother or sister, you, I don't care about your situation, he says, you be the first person to go and to make amends. You need to stop having the attitude of, well, they have to take the first step. No, we need to take the first step. Now, it's important when you go to someone about a wrong that you have done or that they have done against you, that you do so humbly and with a genuine desire to have reconciliation. You don't go to score points. You don't go with a high and mighty attitude. I think it's very important when people wrong us, we have to try and forget about it. We can't just go running to people every time there's a wrong word said, or we'll never be off our feet. We try and forget about it. We let it go. We pray about it and let it go. But if it's something we just can't let go, it's still simmering in, what do we normally do? We go and tell everyone else what the person's done. No. We go to the person. If we can't forget about it, we go to them and tell them, listen, you've done this. I just can't forget about this. And there'll be tears. And if the person receives you in the proper way, there will be reconciliation. Now, it is true that it takes two sides to solve a division. You're not responsible for what the other person does, but you're responsible for what you do. And that's why Scripture says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Anger, hatred, harboring resentment does no one any good. We see here in verses 25 to 26, Jesus says, if someone's going to take you to court over something you've done, go and resolve the matter. Resolve the matter quickly before it escalates and gets out of control. We need to do that. Responding to our anger. Don't let it simmer on. Deal with it. And then the final point just from the passage we looked at here is love, which is the mark of a Christian. Looking at verses 43 to 48. as we seek to keep this commandment of not murdering, is it enough not to kill people or not to hate people? Well, no, it's not enough. Our lives must be the very opposite of hatred and anger and murder. Our lives should be filled with love and goodness and helpfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the great Reformed catechisms, says, is it enough then if we do not kill our neighbour in any such way? And it answers the question by saying, no, for when God condemns envy, hatred and anger, he requires us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, gentleness, mercy and friendliness towards him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, and also to do good to our enemies. So it's not enough just not to do something. We have to be positive in doing what is good and right. In verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And here we see that God is to be our example and the standard by which we measure our actions. Day after day, the Lord sends the rain and the sun to provide for the needs of those who love him and trust in him, but also for the needs of those who hate him and reject him and have no time for him and curse his name. God is amazingly patient with people who reject his great love. And verse 46, it says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? It's very easy to be nice and loving to those who are nice and loving to us. It's very easy to pay back kindness to those who are kind to us. But Jesus here is seeking much more. Those who claim to belong to Christ and claim to be children of God through salvation, they need to exhibit a different level of love. Now listen, you have a choice here this morning. You don't have to respond to this. You don't have to listen to this. But then don't call yourself a Christian. A Christian has to show a higher level of love than those who belong to the world. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who helped the man who fell among thieves, if that man who had been attacked had died, who would have been guilty? Who would have been the parties responsible for his death? Well, the thieves, of course. But the priest and the Levite who walked by on the other side, they would have to share some of the guilt. And the story shows us that it's not enough to hurt, not to hurt and not to attack people. Jesus expects us to be like the Good Samaritan and not to bypass the needy. He expects us to be like Jesus, positive, reaching out in love and grace, that our lives will be marked with these things. Why should we do that? Why should we not bypass the needy? Why should we be filled in our lives with doing good to others? Well, the answer is simple. Because when Jesus could easily have bypassed us, when we were in our need and in our sin, he didn't. But he went all the way to the cross. And if you have experienced the salvation of the cross, your life has to display such a love. In verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word perfect means the finished article. And this is a challenge we have. We have to imitate the perfect love of God. Now, how can we do that? Well, it's only by the grace of Christ, brought home to us by the power of the Spirit, that can enable us to love like Jesus. 1 John 3:7 says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, it's only by entering into the love of Christ at rebirth and then continuing in that love of Christ as we walk in fellowship with him that the love of Christ will flow through us and then out to the lives of others. As we finish this commandment this morning, do not murder, The question each of us we need to ask is this: are our lives consumed with bitterness, hatred, and grudges? Or has Jesus so got hold of us and so shook us and changed us that now we are consumed with love, grace, and kindness? May God give us such grace. Let's pray. Father, your word is very, very sharp. And Father, most of us here have never physically laid our hands on another to hurt them physically. But Father, with our words, with the thoughts of our hearts, Father, so often there's been an anger, a hatred, which is not right. Father, forgive us our sin. Forgive us for how we fall so short of your perfect standard. Forgive us when our hearts have been filled with malice towards others. Father, give us the grace that we need to be like Jesus, who, when he hung on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, Father, help us to be drawn closer to Jesus. Help us have a greater awareness of his love and his tenderness towards us. To us who are the undeserving. So, Father, that in tenderness and love, our lives will show the reality of Christ to others. Forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.